This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezra. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Ezra, chapter 4.
Well, chapter 4 tells us, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, a work for God, any temple building, would be easy if it were not for what happens here in chapter 4. Opposition raises its ugly head. You can be sure whenever God's people rise up to do God's work, God's enemies will rise up in turn and try to stop them. Warren Wiersbe writes, "As soon as God starts to bless, the enemy starts to battle." You'll know that in your own life. As soon as you get serious about God and try to lay a solid foundation, you'll encounter that there's an enemy out there who doesn't want you to follow that course. Samuel Rutherford put it this way, "If we were not strangers on the earth, the hounds of the world would not bark at us." There were a group of people living in the land, a mixed race of Israelites and foreigners. Later, they would come to be called the Samaritans. And for these 70 years, they had enjoyed the land to themselves. They were unhappy that the Jews had returned home. A Jewish resurgence would throw a damper on their party. And in Ezra 4, Zerubbabel's enemies try three tactics to hinder the work of rebuilding the temple. Here they are: infiltration, second, irritation, and third, intimidation. And the devil will use those same three strategies against you. This is what makes any remodeling project messier than you anticipated. First, I want you to notice their attempt to infiltrate. Verse 2. "They came to Zerubbabel and said, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do.'" No, they didn't. Of course they didn't. They may have acknowledged that Jehovah was the God of the Hebrews, but they also worshiped other gods. They were idolaters at heart. And they get their answer in verse 3. I like this. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" They almost sound rude, don't they? "You're not going to help us." And here's why they take such a strong stand: because they are acutely aware of the dangers of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Be careful before you go into business with that unbeliever. Be careful before you take that first date with that unbeliever. I'm warning you, you get into more trouble by becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers than you even realize. Often Satan poses as an angel of light. He approaches us from a friendly posture with kind words, with good intentions, but don't believe him. He infiltrates in order to contaminate and devastate. Jesus warns us in John 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy." "Oh, I want to be your buddy. Oh, I want to help you." No, he doesn't. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. You know, when it becomes apparent Satan can't wipe out a church, his next best move is to join it. Most of the time, he does far more damage from within than from without. Beware when the world appears as our friend. It's not. The world and the church are headed in totally opposite directions. And when the enemies of Zerubbabel realize that they can't infiltrate the ranks of the Jews, they next try to irritate their efforts. Verse 4. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building." All of a sudden, they flood Zerubbabel with hindrances and irritation. Zoning ordinances, and you got to get a permit, and you got to have that special use permit. And you, hey, wait a minute, there's some building code compliances here. anything just to irritate the Jews, cause them to conclude that it's not worth carrying on. You know, irritation is another one of Satan's most effective weapons. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vines." In other words, it's the daily distractions that take its highest toll on your marriage, on your relationship with your kids, on other relationships in your life. It's the constant friction. This does more damage than an outright attack. Did you know that the earth's termite population outweighs the human population 2 to 1? Did you know that? There are twice as many termites on the planet than there are people. Imagine, there are a lot of termites out there trying to eat the wood in your house. And there are a lot of little irritations trying to eat away at your God-given joy and contentment and peace of mind. And notice the third way that they attacked Zerubbabel. It was through intimidation. We're told they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, they tried to get restraining orders to stop the temple. They appealed back to Persia. In chapter 4, they write two inflammatory letters to the kings of Persia, the two kings that reigned between Cyrus and Darius. Verse 6, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, we're going to find an Ahasuerus when we study Esther. But this was not the Ahasuerus of Esther's day. This was probably the son of Cyrus. His name in secular history was Cambyses II. He died in 522 BC. He shared his father's love for God and his father's love for the Jews. And that's why their evil letter failed at first. But when the new king takes the throne, they try again. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Meredith, Tabul, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now again, we're going to run into another Artaxerxes. That's the king that allows Ezra and Nehemiah to return. This was a different king altogether. When Cyrus's son Cambyses died, a foreigner, a magician by the name of Gamada, pretended to be Cyrus's other son, Smerdis. And amazingly, he was able to take the Persian throne for 7 months. It was a short time, but it was long enough for Zerubbabel's enemies to bring their appeal to a man, this Gamada, who was unsympathetic to Cyrus's policies and who was unsympathetic to the Jews. Verses 8 through 10 gives a very long return address. And then the meat of their malicious letter is in verse 11. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river," and so forth, "let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished." Not much has changed, has it? Well, if you allow a church to be built here, they'll want tax-exempt status. They'll stop paying property tax, and lo and behold, it'll cut down on the government revenues. "Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." In other words, these rebellious Jews are going to stir up problems for you in your western provinces. Don't let them take this action. Ever had anybody write a bad letter about you? Dirty letter to your superiors? Or inflammatory statements. This is what it was. This is what it must have felt like to Zerubbabel when he heard of this. Verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwelt in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God has a big eraser, but man doesn't. I hope you know by now, the world records your sin in ink. Man has a memory, and man is quick to hold a grudge. They dig it up. They say, oh yeah, Jerusalem has a history of rebellion. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And so on their second try, this letter from the Samaritans finds sympathetic ears, and they get the work stoppage, the injunction that they had sought. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Construction of the temple ends up shut down for 15 years. The foundation was laid in 535 BC. The work ceased shortly thereafter and wasn't resumed until 520 BC. As with most remodeling projects, it takes longer than you planned. Chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, though the work on the temple had ceased, God goes to work on the hearts of his people. And he sends them two prophets to encourage them and to keep the flame of hope alive. Zechariah and Haggai, and you can go and read their prophecies in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah and Haggai minister to Israel during this time. I'm telling you, this setback must have deflated poor Zerubbabel. This letter was a punch in the gut. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, the prophet compares Zerubbabel's job of rebuilding the temple to leveling a mighty mountain. He tells him, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." In other words, Zechariah tells Zerubbabel, yes, this is a tough job. Yes, this obstacle in front of you seems like a mighty mountain, but through God's grace, he's going to level it. He's going to pave your way. The temple will be rebuilt. He's speaking encouragement to Zerubbabel. The Jewish leader will climb this mountain and he will put a capstone on a finished temple. And verse 6 of that same chapter, Zechariah 4, tells Zerubbabel how it will be accomplished. And this is how any work for God is accomplished. Zechariah tells him, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Zerubbabel, you need faith and you need patience, for God's work is a spiritual work. It won't be done by relying on human brains or human brawn, but by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the prophecy of Haggai also had to have encouraged Zerubbabel. Once work on the temple stopped, what did the Jews do? Oh, they went home and they started working on their own homes. But it's Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 that issued this challenge. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Hear what he's saying to the Jews? The temple still, the God's house is still in ruins. Your house is being shown in better homes and gardens. You got that layout in Better Homes and Gardens. I mean, look at what all you're doing on your house while the temple is still in ruins. You built these fine, nice houses for yourselves, but you've neglected the house of God. It was time for them to get back to work. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. Jeshua was the priest, the religious leader. And so they joined forces to resume the work on the temple. It's interesting. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the two olive trees in the vision of Zechariah chapter 4, if you go back and read it. At the same time, Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Now, by now, this impostor, Smerdis, has been deposed, and a true Mede has taken the throne, a man by the name of King Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king," and he begins the letter, "all peace." Now this letter, I'm going to summarize it. It presents a brief history. How Nebuchadnezzar had toppled the temple, how the Jews had been taken to Babylon in exile, how Cyrus had issued the decree to return and rebuild. And then the governor asked Darius to either validate or refute Cyrus's decree. Verse 17. "Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us pleasure concerning this matter." In other words, we need an answer. In chapter 6, an answer arrives. "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon." Apparently, it wasn't found in Babel. It was found at the king's summer residence and at Achmitha in the palace that is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus, "In the first year of King Cyrus." They discover the decree. They dig it back up out of the archives, and they discover that this decree not only authorized the building of the temple, it laid out its dimensions, 60 cubits by 60 cubits. It gave work orders so that the workers would be paid from the king's treasuries. As well, the temple treasures were returned to the Jews. King Darius addresses the governor in verse 6. "Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there." In other words, get out of the Jews' hair. Stop hindering them. "Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God." And notice this, this had to have infuriated them. "Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered." Wow, how God is able to turn the tables. The men that tried to stop the construction are now commanded by the king to pay for it. Reminds me of Isaiah 54, verse 17. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn." And Darius doesn't stop there. He says, "And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Notice Darius's faith in God. He hopes the Jews will pray to their God for him and for Persia's royal family. Now, why is Darius being so generous? Darius had just witnessed a miracle. He was the king who was tricked by Daniel's rivals to throw Daniel into the den of lions. It was Darius. He was the one who rushed back the next morning. He's the one who prayed all night, you know, that Daniel wouldn't be harmed. And he rushed back the next morning and Daniel, are you alive? That was Darius. And God had answered his prayer. And God had saved Daniel, his servant, from the mouths of the lions. And I'm sure Darius thought he owed Daniel one. No doubt about it. What better way to repay his debt than this decree on behalf of the Jews? Also, I issued a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap or a trash dump because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Boom. And I'm sure the Persian seal was sitting right there on the paper next to his signature. How about settling the matter? I think that did it, didn't it? Then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. And so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The exact date, February 515 BC. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices and assigned the priests to their divisions as the prophet Zechariah had promised. A project that earlier looked like a mountain to Zerubbabel became a plain, was completely leveled through the power, not of might, not of human ingenuity, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God did a miracle on behalf of his people. And God continues to do miracles on behalf of his people if we'll just trust in him. Verse 19, and the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The temple was finished in the month of Adar, which was the last month of the year. The Passover was kept in the first month of the year. And so what a celebration it must have been. A new year, a new temple, a new Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And there we have the first six chapters of the book of Ezra.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy has been going through the Old Testament book of Ezra. Do you relate to this book as you learn about the Israelites having their very nation, king, and land taken from them? Perhaps you're experiencing a season of loss or a time of things being stripped away. The book of Ezra entails what it looked like for these people to regroup, come back together, and try to rebuild their lives in the land that once was theirs. Much struggle and heartache came alongside them as they regained control of the land of Israel. We're trusting that as you listen, you can come to some realizations in your own life and what you're going through. God's word always has a way of connecting to your heart, even if what's written about was years in the past. Do you have some questions about today's message? At sandyadams.org, we'd love to answer any questions you might have or pray with you. Just find the contact tab at the top of our page. While you're at our website, feel free to listen to additional teachings or even download our mobile app. That way, you can gain some great wisdom from God's word at any time. That website again is sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study in the next edition. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.